We are at the last significant chapter of Corinthians. Chapter 16 is just concluding material. We'll cover that when we get there. But we're at chapter 15, and it's the last big chapter. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bible. If you don't, the red-orange pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, is at the bottom of page 176 in the back half of the red-orange pew Bible. But I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, because we've had a couple weeks break. You might have forgotten what exactly is at the heart of this book, but we're going to get thrust into the very depths of what Paul's been addressing from the beginning in 1 Corinthians. You may remember that this book is written to a church that's only 3 years old. Paul planted it in AD 51. It's about AD 54. He's been on missionary journeys, and while he's been away, so many problems have arisen that they have asked him to address. Some they haven't asked him, but he's aware of these problems, and so he addresses them. So that we have covered in chapters 1 through 14, Paul addressing problems about schisms, Paul addressing problems about immorality, about idolatry, about the abuse of the Lord's Supper, about the abuse of spiritual gifts, but he hasn't hit his biggest target yet. None of those he perceives as the biggest threat facing the Corinthian church. He sees a problem that outshines them all, and that's why he's left it to address in the final chapters of this book. For him, there is a problem that's bigger than immorality in the church. There's a problem that's bigger than idolatry in the church. There's a problem that's bigger than corruption of worship by abusing the Lord's Supper and pride and the abuse of spiritual gifts. And that problem for him is the biggest problem, because it strikes at the very foundation of what the church is called to be. It strikes at the very heart of the gospel. And it's this gospel that he fears that the Corinthians might be slipping, that they might be letting go of. They might in the end just believed in vain, because they are, some of them at least, rejecting something that is at the heart of their very gospel that he's preached to them, and that is the resurrection. Some in the Corinthian community are denying the resurrection, and Paul wants to say to them, and we're going to cover the first 11 verses, but I just want to tap into a few things here in the first 11. Verse 3, "For him I handed on to you as of first importance what I'd received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day," and so forth. That phrase of first importance is Paul saying, with no, you know, qualifications, that this is what matters the most. There's nothing that's more important. This is the most important topic that I'm addressing, and I passed on to you this that is at the center of all things, the gospel. The gospel I preached, the gospel you received, the gospel that Christ has died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, and Christ appeared. It is this gospel that is called to unite them. It's this confession of faith that is the thing that's supposed to bond them together as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is at the foundation of who they are, and his fear is if they abandon this gospel, who cares what the problems are with immorality and idolatry and the abuse of the Lord's Supper? It's irrelevant at that point, because his fear is, if you look at the end of verse 2, that they will have come to believe in vain, because they've rejected the very heart of what the gospel is attempting to communicate. So he's very concerned, and it's not till next week at verse 12 you'll see him come flat out and say, here's the problem with you guys. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" So that's when he's going to really begin to hit home and say, you know, I'm calling some of you out. I've given you the gospel here in the first 11 verses because I know that some of you are denying this very thing that's at the heart of the very message that I preach to you. Why are some rejecting the gospel? Rejecting particularly resurrection. We'll look at that next week. But we'll find that it has a lot to do with cultural values. Has a lot to do with their suspicion of the body. Because for them, the body is the prison of the soul. The soul must be liberated. The body's bad. And if the body is perceived as a prison, why would you want it to be resurrected? They're fine with an afterlife, just like most of us are. They're not happy with resurrection. And Paul's not content to say afterlife is okay. That's not the gospel for Paul. The gospel is the resurrection of the dead, and particularly Christ and His resurrection, which is the foreshadowing of all of the earth's recreation. So he's very fearful that they're abandoning a very central tenet of the gospel. In fact, the most fundamental tenet, that Christ has died and Christ has risen. And so that's what we're going to see as he begins to work through this. He's going to talk, as he opens this chapter, about what he had preached to them, the gospel he's given them, and then next week we'll see how he'll develop. You know, some of you are denying this, and here's the problem with that. But first he wants to state very clearly what he's told them before. And this, by the way, is a preacher's job. Verse 1. Now I would remind you. If you ever get bored that Rich seems to say some of the same things again and again, realize that both here in Paul's epistle and in Peter's epistle, he'll say, I don't hesitate to constantly remind you of these things, because he's aware we're good at forgetting. We're good at estimating how important some things are and letting them slide, so that, let's face it, for some people the gospel is really about being pro-life. For some people the gospel is about, you know, having some progressive political stance. For some people you could go down the line with what people think, that for some people the gospel is just that you'd be healthy, that you'd live your best life now. You know, so we get a lot of gospels, and what Paul does and what Peter does, and I would submit to you what Jesus does again and again, is he says a lot of the same things over and over again because he knows we need reminding. So Paul says, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, of the good news that I preached or proclaimed to you, which you in turn received. So he says, 3 years ago, I preached this gospel to you. You received it, in which also you stand. When I left you, you were standing strong in this. Through also, you are being saved, because for him, the gospel is our salvation. This is what is, in the end, our redemption. And so he says, it's through this gospel that you were being saved. But then he throws a big conditional clause in. If you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you. You've got to stick to your guns. You've got to hold to the message I gave you, unless you've come to believe in vain. Which, you know, for some people, that's a hard message to hear. We're so caught up in once saved, always saved, and other kind of things. We assume, well, you know, we've been baptized, we've made the confession, we were confirmed, we did our thing. That's it. We're fine. Well, Paul says, no, you've got to hold on to this. You don't want to slip away from this. You want to stand in it. You want to stand firm in it, because you can believe in vain. You can have an empty belief. You can believe things that have no value, that are just, you know, wind blowing, that there are nothing to grasp onto. And so now he wants to give you that solid foundation. He wants to show us once again, as he's showing the Corinthian community, what is the foundation? What is of first importance? And he does that by quoting something that he did not write, but by passing on what he received. Verse 3, for I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Almost every scholar, from progressive to very conservative, would say quite clearly that what we have before us is a creed that precedes Paul. Because Paul is using language that makes it clear that what he is now presenting to the Corinthians is not something he invented. He didn't come up with it. Instead, he says, I handed on to you what I had in turn received. This is the language of transmitting tradition. If someone gives you a keepsake and then you pass it on to your children, you didn't originate it. You are receiving it and then you're passing it on. Paul says of the gospel, I didn't invent it. It didn't start with me, and we all know it didn't. That's the Gospels and the Apostles and Jesus. Instead, Paul says, I received this and I transmitted it to you. And this is the Gospel in summary that I received. And he's going to give this creed that is very structured in such a way that it has kind of the semblance of, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. The kind of creeds we're used to, the Apostles' Creed. But this, even better than the Apostles' Creed, is the earliest creed we possess. This is the earliest summary of the gospel that the church transmitted, that Paul received. He uses this same kind of language earlier in our book in chapter 11 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread, and you're familiar with me standing behind this and going through those very things. He says, you know, I didn't originate the Lord's Supper. The Lord did. So I received it. And I handed it on to you. That's vital to get, because what Paul is about to suggest as he gives the gospel is the words that we are seeing precede Paul. That they go back as close as you can to the time of Christ and the apostles. And so this creed gives us four distinct statements. Four historic claims. Four not religious truths, but four historic claims of events that happened and their subsequent significance. He says, here's what happened. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. Christ died. The Messiah died. He doesn't just simply say Jesus died, because he knows that he preaches Christ crucified. A scandal to some. No one expected the Messiah to suffer death. And he says, the Messiah of the Jews died. But that's not the end of the story. He was buried, and then he was raised, not simply from the dead, but raised on the third day. Which is to say, it's not like he died and then went to heaven, went to glory. He's not just speaking of an afterlife. You know, you die, you go to heaven. No, he died, and the reason why there's the phrase on the third day is because he's going to raise bodily. He raises, he conquers death in his person, the totality of his person. That which the world condemned and crucified rises again. The same Jesus that died, the same Jesus that was buried, is now the Jesus that rises and appears. If it were just simply a matter of the afterlife, he would die and there'd be no reason to say on the third day. You just say he straightway went to the Lord. But the third day gives us this recognition that no, his body lay in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose because he has conquered death. He hasn't just experienced death and gone to an afterlife. He has undone death. He has reversed it. He has conquered it. He has transformed it and changed it. That's one of the most important aspects of resurrection. It is not just a simple belief in the afterlife. And may I suggest, we as Western Christians have succumbed to what we're going to see the Corinthians also succumb to, and that is kind of ending up with just an afterlife idea. It's just, yeah, you die, go to heaven. Instead of, no, all will be restored. All will be raised. All will be redeemed. I saw a new heaven and new earth. A new, redeemed, restored, where there is no death, there are no tears, because death has been undone. Our greatest enemy, our greatest threat, that which is the thing that most undoes us, has been undone by Christ. So his statements in the gospel, notice so far, have not been about us at all. The gospel is always about Christ and what he did. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, and Christ appeared. But even that is not enough for this creed. And I love there's a phrase that appears twice in this that is crucial to this ancient creed. And that's the phrase, you'll see the words go in italics there, in accordance with the scriptures. And this is the church's way of saying in the creed that what has happened in Jesus is not something brand new and unexpected. It is the culmination and fulfillment of all God's dealings with Israel. It is the final stage of salvation that has been in the works since God called Abraham and called a people to himself and said, your seed will be a blessing to the nations. Paul, when he says according to the scriptures, is not just simply saying you can pull out a proof text here and there from the Old Testament. He's saying if you take the whole sacred story from Genesis all the way to Malachi, the entire sacred story of God's dealings with the people of Israel, what you find is Jesus is the culmination of it. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Jesus brings it to its fullest end in the redemption that he brings. This is the exodus that is not just an exodus through water out of Egypt. This is the exodus out of the very threat and oppression of death and sin itself. That he has delivered not just from an oppressive, unjust political ruler through waters, but that he's gone through the waters of death to deliver us from death itself, from sin, from anything that might separate us from the knowledge and experience of God. So he wants to say this is in accordance with scriptures, and actually Paul's not saying it, the church is, because he received this, because they want to make sure that whatever we say about Jesus in this gospel, that it's connected to the story of Israel. That it is not a mistake, but the fulfillment of God's plan. That the crucifixion wasn't an uh-oh moment for God, but it was the very point. It was what was expected. It was what Jesus knew he was facing from the moment he was baptized. So that you have here this big statement about the gospel. A gospel with historic claims. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. A gospel that is connected to the sacred story of Israel, but transcends that because now it's a story for the Gentiles. He's speaking to primarily Gentiles. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, but the fulfillment of Israel's dealings with God is a blessing for the nations. That all the world might be touched by God's redemptive hand. So that when you look at this gospel in summary form, you realize there's only one thing we contribute to it. And if you look hard, you'll see it. There's only one thing that you and I contribute to this gospel, and that is our sins. Christ died because we were broken, we're wounded, we stumble, we fall, we are alienated, we tend to not proceed toward God, but run as quickly as we can away, that we have been given a redemption that removes and obliterates anything that might be perceived as an obstacle between us and God, namely our sin. Anything that might get in the way now has been triumphed over. So that Jesus dies and rises, not in order to come back to the world and say, okay, payback time, time to do some condemning, but instead to give life, to bring restoration, to bring forgiveness. And of course, that's what we see in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't come back and try to do payback on anyone. And believe me, if there's anyone that deserved the payback, it was Peter who denied him three times and his bonehead disciples who all went running off. But instead, he comes back to each of them. Do you love me? I forgive you. Go feed my sheep. Go do the work I've called you to do. I'm risen. I'm Lord. Go tell the world. Go live like I've risen because your greatest enemy has been conquered. The greatest threat, anything that might in any way be an obstacle to you knowing God, it's removed. You're at peace. We've been reconciled. You and I are one, and God is yours, and you are God's. So that this is the gospel that Paul is passing on. It's not a gospel he invented. It's a gospel he received and then passed on. The reason why he participates in it at all is because he unexpectedly got a visit from the risen Lord. And that's where you move into, he appeared to Cephas and the 12. And it's at this point, we believe, most scholars, that we're moving out of the church's official creed, and Paul's now adding to it. That Paul is now speaking about these claims that were made about Christ dying, being buried, and raised. And he's moving on to, here's the proof of it. Here's the facts. That there were these appearances that, you know, if you want to, you can go talk to Cephas about this. Or you can talk to some other people. So notice what he's going to do here. Which verse is it? Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to 12, Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. So a gathering of people, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So, the historic claims of Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. Now Paul adds to these historic claims, these appearances. And he says, you know, there are witnesses to this. There are witnesses that you can interact with. There are witnesses that you can engage in if you want to. Which is to say very strongly that for Paul and for the early church, the gospel is not some set of religious truths, but it's a set of historical claims of God acting in history and interacting with people in history in such a way that it can be verified. In such a way that you can follow up on it, at least at this time, if you wanted to. So you look at the people that Christ appeared to. Cephas is just the Greek word for Peter. So that's Peter, the leader of the apostles. He sees Jesus first. Now we know Paul's left out something here. You know what it is, those of you who know the Gospels. The women, right. And most scholars will say he's doing that because he doesn't want to make it any harder than it has to be. Because what's amazing about all of our Gospels is Jesus first appears to women, and a woman's testimony in the court in that day had no validity at all. That makes the Gospels even more amazing, that they give us the women who see it first, and they're just content to do that. That's sufficient enough. But Paul's going to start with Cephas, then he's going to say Jesus then met with the 12, then 500, and he's going to say, hey, guess what? Most of these guys are still alive. Which is a way to say, if you want to talk to any of them, you can. Some of them have died, but most are still around. Then he says also to James, this would be Jesus' brother James. And then he says, last of all, he appeared to me. Now here's what's interesting about this list. And what's interesting about modern day skepticism. For those who really want to throw some cold water on this claim that Paul's making, they'll say, okay, we do have the earliest church creed. Obviously the church really did, within the first decade of Christ's death, come up with this creed that spoke of Christ dying, Christ being buried, Christ being raised. But these appearances, that's another thing, because the skeptical mind says nobody rises from the dead. So these appearances, by default, could not have happened. Therefore, what we're dealing with all of these appearances, are hallucinations. People who so desperately longed to see Jesus that they just imagined they were. They had a fantasy. They finally kind of just, you know, decided, I so badly want to see this, that they were able to at least believe in their own mind that they'd see it. Or even worse, they'd come up with a deceptive story to tack on a nice happy ending to what was a tragic story of a potential Messiah dying and staying dead and rotting. So, people will say this is hallucination. What's interesting is when you go through this list, you realize here's what's problematic with that. First off, 500 people gathered at once don't tend to have mass hallucinations. That just is psychologically, that doesn't tend to. You might have one or two. You might have a group of 12, but you're not going to have all 500. There will be some naysayers in the crowd saying, what are you guys smoking? Give me some. Because clearly, this is not happening, what you seem to think is happening. Then you have the additional fact that not one of these groups of people, according at least to our gospel accounts, expected Christ to rise. Peter was so terrified, he was ready to deny. He knew the writing was on the wall. There was just trouble brewing. So he was ready to just kind of abandon this thing altogether. The disciples also took off. What's interesting is you have two very deep skeptics then at the end of this list. James, read John chapter 7. James mocks his brother Jesus. And he says, you know, if you really want people to believe you, go straight into the festival that's happening right now. And Jesus says, I'll go when I decide to go. I'll go on my own time, man. You know, that's my paraphrase, but that's what happens. Jesus says, I'll go when I want to go. But James doesn't believe. James thinks he's quite wonky, that he's gone nutters. Then you have Paul, which we know for a fact, thought that this whole thing was a matter of absolute heresy. He was the one committed to, in the name of God, seeking out, persecuting, and killing Christians because he felt that this was a horrific blight on the Jewish tradition, that dead messiahs are not messiahs. So we know he hunted down. We know he persecuted. He, if anyone here, is not someone who was, if you will, having a propensity to want to believe and want to see. He didn't want to see. And Jesus shows up, knocks him off the high horse, and makes him see. And that's why Paul's going to end this with something very interesting. He's going to talk about himself. So we have these appearances. None of them expected. A couple were especially skeptical. But Paul sees himself as being in a unique class. A unique class of someone who has seen the risen Lord. And he says in verse 8, to go back just a bit, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That phrase, one untimely born, has to do with a couple things. One untimely born has to do with a stillborn child or an aborted fetus. It is something that does not come to life. It's something that did not reach its time, if you will, or it came at the wrong time. But in Jewish culture, that phrase also, untimely born, had the connotation of if someone called you this word, untimely born, aborted fetus, stillborn child, they were essentially saying you're deplorable. You're worthless. You have no value. You have no life. You have nothing of value. And so it had that other connotation, and I think Paul's using both because he didn't have the experience of walking with Jesus like the other 12 apostles. He's untimely born. But he also understands that his actions in the past, prior to his conversion and seeing Jesus, have made it so he is a deplorable. He came face to face with the fact that what he was doing in the name of God in persecuting and murdering Christians was absolutely wrong and evil. It was the worst thing that anyone could do. And so he moves on and says, for I am, verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. Paul's not saying that with some kind of phony humility. Paul says this because he says, I'm the least of the apostles, unfit to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Never underestimate, we talked about this when we went through the book of Acts, the guilt that Paul would regularly have to deal with in the fact that he'd killed Christ's own in the name of God, in the name of righteousness. Should warn us all how easy it is to do dastardly deeds in the name of God, thinking we're right. In the name of God, he did all this. And Paul, being a man of integrity, once he saw the risen Lord, he was forgiven. But my guess is that that lingered with him. The guilt, the challenge of it. We watched a movie called The Apostle Paul about a year or two ago. And if you remember in the movie, he's constantly haunted by these images. And at the end of the movie, you realize the images, the children and the young people he's seeing, they're people he killed. And when he dies at the end, he's beheaded, he goes into glory. The first group of people he sees are these children and young people he killed, and they come and embrace him and they hold him tight, and he's got this relief on his face. And that's the movie's way of, I think, very wisely showing this is something that Paul had to live with his entire life. It is baggage he carried with him everywhere. He knew he was unfit. He knew he had done everything in his power to oppose the will of God. And yet God had chosen to call him, to meet him in Jesus, and to commission him to do the work of God in truth. I think that that's something that stuck with him. And so here he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I don't even deserve to be it. That's why he says, I'm a deplorable. I am one of those worthless. I am the one that truly did not do the right thing. And yet being unfit, Christ called me. And it's because of this, for him, the motion of Christ appearing to him is an act of pure and utter grace. Verse 10, for by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And if you want to get into the heart of Paul's understanding of what it means to be redeemed and restored, has nothing to do with our works, has nothing to do with our past, has nothing to do with our history. It is that he was touched and struck by a grace that defied understanding. And for the rest of his life, he could say, I'm living on grace. Because if the Lord were to treat me with justice, I'd be destroyed. I'd be condemned. But instead, I've been treated by mercy and grace. I've been forgiven, and not only forgiven, restored, not only restored, redeemed, not only redeemed, but commissioned, not only commissioned, but I'm able to successfully do this work that in some way, hopefully, will not necessarily make up for the past, but it will allow me to do some good in the place where before I didn't do any good. He understands that this grace is working within him. And I love that phrase, on the contrary, in the middle of verse 10, I worked harder than any of them. And with that one phrase, you see why grace is never just an excuse to do nothing. Grace empowers. Grace enlivens us. Grace motivates and causes us to strive. As the great Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to merit. We can't earn our way to salvation, but grace is never opposed to effort. And Paul says, I put in the work. I worked hard. I strove with grace. I took this new opportunity. I made the most of it. I did the best with what I could. And yet at the end of the day, everything I've done, it doesn't make me any better than the other apostles. It just means that the grace of God that was in me was stirring and working, and I conformed to it. I gave myself over to it. I applied myself to being a person of grace, empowered by grace to do the work of grace. This is why grace is such a key term for Paul. For him, when you look at the gospel, Christ died, Christ was raised, Christ was buried, it's all Christ. The only thing we contribute are sins. And Paul knows that's the only thing I contributed. And I did not get in response rejection or condemnation. I got grace. And so Paul says, I worked. And now he ends it by saying, whether then, verse 11, it was I or they, he's the one that had given them this gospel, he'd passed it on to them, but whether it was me or Cephas or James or any of these brothers, so we preach, and so you've come to believe. And that ends our section here, because now he has stated very boldly and clearly the gospel that he had preached, that they'd received, and he now is troubled that some are rejecting it. And that's where verse 12 is going to pick up next week. How can some of you say that Christ isn't raised? You realize you're denying the very heart of the gospel that I presented to you, that you at first received. What's going on with you? And we'll look at that next week. And as we move through that section, we'll see all the logical consequences of saying there's no resurrection. That if you say there's no resurrection, Paul wants to be completely logical and say, if that's the case, then this is true, and this is true, and this is true. But then he'll move on and say, but if the resurrection happened, then this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And then later in the chapter, he's going to talk about how they can come to understand the resurrection, because they're understanding it wrongly. They aren't quite getting it. And so this whole chapter, I think, will be very helpful for us, and we can work through one of the fundamental statements of our faith claims, the death and resurrection of Christ. With that said, as normal, let me go through my three reflections. And one of the things I'd want to point your attention to is those verses 3 through 5, because you have a very important creed, because it really is the earliest witness. It is something that takes us back to the earliest years of the Christian church. If you think about it, follow me here. This will be worth your time. Paul writes this letter in AD 54 to 56, somewhere between 3 to 5 years after he plants the church in AD 51. So in AD 51, we know that for a fact. He's planting the church at Corinth. He's passing on to them what he's received, this gospel. So AD 51, he's passing it on. The creed had been received by him, which means it existed before his conversion in AD 35. Christ died in AD 30. In AD 35, Paul is confronted by what he sees as the risen Lord, and his life takes a drastic turn. He received somewhere in that time this. This is the gospel he received. AD 30 to AD 35. What that means is we are looking at the earliest witness. There's only one that's earlier, and really that earlier one is as simple as this: Jesus is Lord. Kyrios Christos. And he's actually quoted that in chapter 11. How can some of you say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit? So there's that simple creed. And then there is this extended one. And all of these exist within, at the most conservative, a couple years after the death of Christ, to at the most about 10 years after the death of Christ, which forever puts to death any statement by anyone who wants to say this idea of Christ rising from the dead came about after decades and decades and decades of time, and the church kind of tacked on this nice happy ending to what clearly was a miserable situation. You don't have to believe in the resurrection, and there are many progressive and liberal scholars who don't, but they all will say this really is within the first 5 to 10 years. This is what the church believed, at least. Whether it happened or not, we don't know, because we're enlightenment rationalists, of course. You know, God can't raise someone from the dead. We'd never expect that of God. But they will all have to say, even though we don't believe that happened, this creed was in place. Which is to say, there was not much time for myth and legend to develop. So put on a suspicious, skeptical red flag on your shoulder next time someone says, you know, there were decades and decades of myth and legend that shrouded and accrued around this so that at the end you had this mythical fantasy tale of someone rising from the dead. There's not enough time for that. This is a creed that comes very quickly from the church. Now, you could say the church invented it, and if you want to say that, you're fine to do that, but at the end of the day, the only reason you believe in Jesus at all is because you trust the church gave you documents like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to believe. So what I find very wonderful about this is there is such a strong historicity to this claim that it has this sense of being something that goes almost all the way back to the beginning, so that in my mind, the church didn't invent this. There wasn't enough time for that kind of myth and legend. In fact, they wouldn't want to invent a legend of a crucified Messiah that's come back to life. They didn't invent it. They were the product of the very risen Christ that they had to then witness of. And this was their way of witnessing of it. Which is a way of saying, Paul didn't invent this gospel. He didn't start a movement. He joined one. When he takes this gospel and gives it to the Corinthians, this isn't something he's invented. This is something he received and passed on that goes all the way back to the earliest church. And it's something that he passes on with a sense of integrity and truthfulness. Secondly, Paul, for him, understands this statement to be not only really important, but verse 3 I handed to you of first importance. If you were to ask Paul, hey Paul, what's the most important issue for the church? He would not say sexual immorality. He wouldn't even say idolatry. He'd say the resurrection, the gospel. Because if you sell that out, you've sold the farm. Doesn't matter how many barn animals you keep. You've sold the farm. It's all gone. There's nothing left, really. So that for Paul, it's this good news that matters most, which means this is not a peripheral issue. It is a foundational thing, and it is something that he doesn't have the liberty to tamper with, and he certainly is not going to allow the Corinthian church the liberty to tamper with it either. Because he wants this common confession to unite them. And of course, that's what a confession's supposed to do. The reason we say a creed together is we're saying, you know, we have different hobbies, we have different interests, we have different values, we have different politics, we have different everything. But the one thing we're not differentiated on, the one thing that we're unified about is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We're united behind that. And that, if you will, just cuts through all the differences. Well, that's what is important to Paul. He wants them to be united. And he understands that, you know, there are all kinds of schisms and other challenges they're having. But if they lose the unity on this, if this cracks, then the foundation has cracked. What matters most is no longer there. And there's really no reason to go on. That's why you've heard me say again and again, the day that I stop believing Christ is Lord, Christ is risen, is the day I need to get out of the ministry. The day a church goes that direction, that's the day they need to shut the door and just have, you know, a positive thinking kind of seminars and stuff like that. Healthy lifestyle classes and other things. Nothing wrong with those things, but there's no reason to say we have a gospel anymore. We just have, you know, some good ideas, but we don't have the gospel. And so for Paul, this is something that's very important. We don't make up the gospel, we receive it. We pass it on. so the next generation can receive it and pass it on. So that at the end of the day, we not only don't make up the gospel, we realize that if we are truly being acted upon the gospel, it's making us. It's the thing that shapes us. We don't shape it. It shapes us. Which leads me to my last reflection, and that is Paul's deep commitment to salvation by grace. Because if this is the gospel, and I believe it is, then you realize that everything that happens in the gospel is a divine act. It is God acting upon us and for us and with us. It's not something we do. We can't conquer death. We can't rise from the dead. We can't do any of these things. It is something that only God can do. We can't even conquer death if we are righteous all of our lives, full of integrity, keep the law to the fullest extent. Death will still overtake us. We are in desperate need of something that redeems us from death, from sin, from evil. And what Paul understood is that this gospel that had touched him was something that acted in spite of him, apart from anything he'd done, apart from any history he'd had in the past. And it was simply a gospel of sheer grace. That he believed with the church's confession that the only thing he had to contribute, and it was just fine with the gospel to contribute this, was his sin. That was all he was responsible for, and he could do that. In fact, he'd done it quite well. And he also understood, he continued to do it quite well, because Paul was never under the illusion that even in his ministry he was perfect, that he was doing everything exactly the way God would have him do. He was well aware that we still wrestle with our own innate sin and desires and challenges, so that Paul understands this gospel of sheer grace. And because he understands that, he's able to then be extraordinarily gracious to others. His gospel is not, hey, you get your act together. It is, hey, take your sin to the only place that truly it can be dealt with. The only place where really you can be redeemed and restored. Because you can keep muddling and messing with it all you want, but what you need is to be liberated from it. You need someone to redeem you, restore you, take you from that. And for him, that person was Christ, who was ever present with him through the Spirit, who had appeared to him in the road to Damascus, the one who faithfully was communicated in this ancient creed that he received and passed on, because it connected to his experience of seeing Christ. With that, I want to leave with one quote. This is N.T. Wright, and I think once you realize how the gospel really is this, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, then you start to think about the gospel a little differently. N.T. Wright says, Christianity, you see, isn't a set of ideas. It isn't a path to spirituality. It isn't a rule of life. It isn't a political agenda. It includes and indeed gives energy to all of those things, but at its very heart, it's something different. It is good news about an event which has happened in the world, an event because of which the world can never be the same again. And those who believe it and live by it will, thank God, never be the same again either. It is about an event that one has done for you, that has occurred on your behalf, done by one for you, doing something that you could not do yourself, which is an act of sheer grace. For Paul, this is important because it's going to connect to how significant our actions now are in light of the resurrection. And we'll see that we've just brushed the surface here of what Paul wants to say about resurrection, but he wants to make it very clear what he's talking about from the beginning so he can then engage them with what they're denying. So let's pray.